7. I just want to say something about the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is such an amazing book. Some of us have been studying it for a long time. I remember when I was in college beginning to really read it and study it for the first time. And when I was going to Seattle Pacific. And it's been a long time ago, a lot of water under the bridge and a lot of joy in studying God's Word. But God's Word, the first and foremost, you guys know, is meant to make plain to sinful man the way of salvation. So the primary thing that God's Word does is teach us how to be saved. It is, according to one verse, able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, right? So the Bible is able to give us the wisdom that we need that leads to salvation, which is amazing. And human beings are a bundle of needs, physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, mental needs. And the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the Bible reveals the Savior. It reveals the way of salvation through faith in Christ. And it's really clear, isn't it? So, and then of course the Bible tells us that we can be rescued from hell. Many people today are writing off the doctrine of eternal separation from God. Everywhere we look, there are people who are grabbing onto universalism instead, which basically says that everyone's going to get there eventually. I can remember a pastor early on in my life that when I asked him about heaven and about, you know, some of those earliest questions about eternal life, he said, well, in my opinion, we're all going to get there eventually, some just quicker than others. And, you know, that's just plain universalism. And so the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Even from the lips of Christ, we learn about the possibility of eternal separation from God. So the gospel talks about deliverance from the guilt of our sin, talks about deliverance from the penalty of our sin, talks about deliverance from the stain of sin on our lives, talks about deliverance from the doom of sin and deliverance from the power of sin. When we get to Romans chapter 7, we're going to be looking at deliverance from the power of sin in the life of the believer. And I hope that's exciting to you, because God has given us what we need to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives. We will never, this side of heaven, be perfect, not even close, but we can be delivered from the power of sin in our lives and through faith in Christ. And so God's plan is to fashion us to be converted, to be changed into the image of His Son, little by little, to bring us into fellowship with the church, and lots of wonderful things. And future glory. You know, God's not finished with us, and there's going to be a day when He's finished with us. There is going to be a day when the struggle is over, and we get to be in the presence of God in glory, free from the struggle that is part of our life as believers right now. So I'm pretty excited about that day, too. Are you? Oh, yeah, I am. Man, I am. My biggest fear this morning is I'm going to get sidetracked with some things, but I want us to go right to Romans chapter 7, okay? And as we begin, I'm just going to say out loud what's been on my heart, and that is that I am dependent right now on the Holy Spirit within me and within you and in this place to teach us and to help us to grow in our understanding of important truth. So the message this morning from Romans chapter 7 is entitled, Like a City Without Walls. In the Old Testament days, if you were going to build a city just like Nehemiah, remember, he came back from captivity, and what was the first thing he did in the city of Jerusalem? The walls had been broken down, the city had been burned with fire, worship had stopped in the temple, and the people went into exile for 70 years and eventually came back. And what was the first thing on the mind of Nehemiah when he came back? It was to build the walls. Because cities needed walls. Walls provided fortification, protection. Walls provided a sense of security for the people living in them. And so the title of this message is Like a City Without Walls. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to kind of launch into this. And I have a goal of where I want to get. But you'll just have to follow along. Romans chapter 7. And beginning with verse 7. And if you were a student of grammar right now, if you studied your English as a seventh grader, anybody do that? I remember seventh grade English grammar, and I loved it, actually, but not everybody did. But you will find in chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, that the verbs in this section are in the past tense. This is really important for interpreting Romans chapter 7, because interpreters do have different ways of looking at this passage. But verses 7 through 13, if you just read through that, which we don't have time to do it all today, but I'm just going to tell you, the verbs are in the past tense. So as Paul is writing, he's writing about the past. I believe he was writing about his days before he became a Christian, his pre-conversion days and experiences. Those were days when sin was deceiving him. They were days when sin was slaying him. They were days when he found himself at sin's mercy. Before he met Christ, this would be his pre-conversion time. But then, if you continue to look at the grammar of this passage, when you get to verse 14, which is where we're going to look at today a little bit, Romans 7:14 through 25, this is all in the present tense. That's really important to understand. Paul was writing about the present. And my conviction is, and I know that there are differences of opinion about this, but I believe Paul was writing about himself and the struggle that he had inside of himself with sin. And so what we're going to look at in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, is Paul probably referring to his life as a believer. Sin was in his conscience, and sin was his determined enemy. And sin was still a powerful enemy in his life. And I believe that believers today, Christians today, must understand that sin is still a powerful enemy. We may no longer be slaves to sin like we were before Christ, but sin is still a powerful enemy. And so, but sin was no longer his master. So, you know, Paul has been talking about the law and what good is the law and what purpose does the Old Testament law have in my life. And Paul would say that as long as we are on earth we live in this corrupted body that we have, that the law will continue to be our ally. The law is our ally. It's our friend. It is something good for us. It is, and in fact, the scriptures, Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that," what? "I've treasured your word in my heart so that," what? "So that I may not sin." That was David. But he said, "I've treasured your word, your law, your commandments, your precepts in my heart so that I might not sin against you." That was the cry of David's heart. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word. Our lives should be focused on the Word of God, shouldn't they? Because it provides light to our path. And then Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Right in the passage that we have, Paul is saying the law is holy. It is holy and righteous and good. And so the law can't save us from sin. Only Christ can save us from sin, deliver us from sin. But the law can reveal and convict of sin in the life of the believer. And so we need to stay in the Word of God. Dr. Hendricks used to say, in the fly leaf of his Bible, it would say, "This book can keep you from sin." Or sin can keep you from this book. And that's really true. So the Word of God is meant to keep us understanding what is sin, reveal and convict us of sin. It's a great purpose. So Romans 7 describes someone, and I believe Paul was describing himself, and he was describing every believer who has sort of a spiritual civil war going on inside of them. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's a deep awareness of his own sin and an equally deep desire to please the Lord in all things. That's Paul. You know, we tend to think, well, he was an apostle. You know, he was a mature saint. He was a missionary. He was just, you know, following the Lord. But Paul was talking about the struggle with sin inside of himself. The battle, the warfare that he felt in his soul. Of course, he was a humble man. He was humble. I don't think he was prideful. I don't think he was, you know. Here's some things that he wrote. "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He said, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I am an apostle. I'm just not fit to be called one because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints." That's what he said about himself. "I'm the least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." 1 Timothy 12 says, "I thank Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am," what? "The chief." I'm the top of the list. I'm at the head of the list. I am foremost of all. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." And so he knew about himself. But when we get to Romans chapter 7, he is struggling with sin on the inside. And I believe that the more mature the believer is, the more we know the Word of God, the more we study it, the more we understand that we fall short and that we need the grace of God in our lives. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7 if you're not there already. I'm just going to read it from the New American Standard, beginning with verse 14. Romans 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am," there's the present tense. That's why we believe Paul was talking about himself. "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. But I do the very thing But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. And listen to this verse. If this isn't a clear statement of Paul's inner struggle, here it is. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Does that ring true with any of your thoughts? Look at verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am. That I am. That's Paul. That's the mature, seasoned, veteran apostle saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And we'll stop there. Let me just read a little bit of the message. The message is, of course, by Eugene Peterson. And I won't read the whole thing, but I want to read that section starting with verse 17. He says, but I need something more. For if I know the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. Okay, I'll stop there. Man, I tell you, that's about as plain as it gets. Paul wished to do the good, but he found inside of himself the wishing did not accomplish what he wanted. He didn't have the capacity. He did not have the power within himself. He's in the flesh. And he came to the conclusion, wretched man that I am. To be a wretch, to be wretched, we sang it in Amazing Grace, right? There's a very poor quality or condition. It is perhaps inciting pity, suffering, distressed, miserable, pathetic, suffering from spiritual or emotional misery. So he was really saying, I'm in a pitiful state when I think about the struggle that goes inside of me as a believer. I don't know if you have those struggles or not, but we all do. We all have the capacity to sin and to struggle with sin and to fail and needing the mercy of God. So Paul is a great example for us of a genuine believer in whom the Spirit of God has taken up permanent residence. Because I believe when we're saved, the Spirit of God comes to live permanently. You can't kick Him out. He will never be homeless. You receive Christ as Savior, He comes to abide, to dwell, to take up permanent residence in the believer. And so, but Paul is a man who is sensitive to sin. That's the greatest thing that I can see about Paul here, is he's sensitive to sin. And that was the great evidence that he was a true believer in Christ. He was sensitive to sin. Here's some really quick bullet points to give you about sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin dishonors God. And I have verses that go with this. Sin keeps a believer's prayers from being answered. Sin makes the believer's life spiritually powerless. Sin causes good things from God to be withheld. Sin robs the believer of the joy of salvation. Sin inhibits spiritual growth. Sin brings chastisement from the Lord. Sin prevents the believer from being a fit vessel for the Lord to use. Sin pollutes Christian fellowship. Sin prevents participating properly in the Lord's Supper. Sin endangers the believer's physical life and health. How about those? And so, you know, we should fear sin. We should be struggling against sin. We should be sensitive to sin always. It's a good thing. So, let's look back at Romans chapter 7, verse 18 for a minute. So Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, here's where Paul says, and we're going to have to come back to this whole passage later. We're just going to be able to take a bite this morning. But verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." So Paul is really making a pretty bold statement there that he was struggling against sin in his own heart, and the things that he wished to do, the things that he wanted to do, he did not do. And it was a great source of agony for him. First of all, I just want to mention a little bit about the word flesh. It's a kind of a big topic. But in fact, I'm going to just go right here if I can. Let's see. I should have put a little marker in here, and I didn't do that. So I closed it. All right. I think I know where it is. All right. I was close. Okay, it's the word in the Greek, it's the word sarx. And so the word, in its general use, refers to the physical body, the flesh, the meat, you know, the body. That's in its general use. It, however, has a moral or ethical meaning as well. And with this, we are concerned with this. Flesh, when used in the Bible with a moral meaning, refers to more than the physical body. It includes in its meaning the whole of the unregenerate person, the whole of the person before they come to Christ. So spirit, soul, and body. It includes the body, but it also includes the human spirit and soul as animated by the body. So the body becomes the vehicle for the flesh. So we tend to just think of flesh as the body, but it's the flesh is the whole person that is animated by the flesh. So the physical body is flesh, whether dead or alive, but the moral use of the word implies that it is alive and includes that which makes it alive and that which expresses itself through the physical body. So Paul is talking about the flesh. Let's see. And when Paul talks about the flesh, he talks about that which is a rebel. The flesh is a rebel against the Spirit of God. And that's why we have what we call the civil war inside of the person. The flesh is always rebellious toward God. It always chafes at the commandments of God, the will of God. It's always what I want to do. It's always me. It's always self-interested. And so that's why the flesh is that way. The carnal mind is a rebel. The natural mind is a lawless mind. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, it says in Romans 8:8. And so it's used to describe a person's natural effort independent of God. Okay? We're going to get really practical here in just a minute, so hang on. So Paul is saying that the flesh does not produce that which is pleasing to God. All right? So, can you say that's me this morning? I mean, this is a really important question. Can you say that's me? Can I say that's me? That's me. I mean, I struggle with sin. I struggle with the flesh. I struggle with sin. And I have, you know, we all have. And so it is us. When we read Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing, for the wishing, for the desiring. Is there anything in our lives that we desire to do to please God that we don't do? You ever struggle with that? Am I even talking to the right group here? I mean, that's us. It is us. And so if we can say this morning, that's me, that's who I am, this is about me this morning, because Paul was able to say, this is me in struggling with sin. Well, let's see what that me looks like, okay? Can you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 for a minute? Galatians chapter 5. So, Paul is talking about this split personality, the walking civil war. And I'm going to say that if you take away the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in your life, and if I take it away from my life, if I take God and His Holy Spirit out of the equation of my life, and I just am doing it in my strength, I'm doing it by pulling up my bootstraps and I'm trying to please God on my own, or then this is what results in that. This is what the flesh produces in me and in you and in every believer who does not walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. But I say, here's Paul again, walk, and it's the word peripateta, which is the peripatetic action. It's walking. It's in the present tense. It's a present commandment. It is walk or keep on walking. That's what it says. By the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, of the sarx. So we're going to have to figure out how to walk, how to keep on walking by means of, in dependence upon, the Spirit of God if we are going to see that kind of a lifestyle. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. That's why we have a civil war inside. The flesh is always opposed to and against the Spirit of God, capital S, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. That's a picture of us on the inside. So that you may not do the things that you please. Paul's just elaborating it here in another letter, isn't he? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, here's what me looks like apart from the Spirit of God. Here's what you look like apart from the power of the Spirit of God inside of you. Pretty raunchy list, to be honest with you. But this is what the flesh produces. This is the product of the flesh, unrestrained, uncontrolled in the life of a believer or an unbeliever for sure. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, here it is, immorality, porneia, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and it wasn't a complete list because Paul said, and things like these. I mean, even the long list wasn't a complete list. But he was saying, this is what the flesh produces in a human being. Unrestrained, unbridled. And things such as these. Of whom I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a pretty graphic list. But what is it that the Holy Spirit does want to produce in you and me? What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? What's he trying to do? What does the power of God accomplish in the life of a believer? Well, look what it should be. Look what it says in verse 22. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is, and then he says, love. Not mushy, eros, phileo, but agape love, tough love. Even for your enemies, that's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. Not an easy love, but love and joy. My sister's favorite word, choose joy. In spite of everything, joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness. Sorry, I mixed it up there. And then what's the last one on the list? Whoa, self-control. I always get that one confused. I mean, self-control sounds like something that I do, but not God. So what is that? How does that work? Well, I want you to turn with me for just a minute back to the book of Proverbs. We're just going to look at one verse there. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Great verse. Sobering. So Psalms, Proverbs 25. And this is where the title for the message today comes from, chapter 25, and we're going to look at verse 28, okay? Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. That's a powerful statement. Let me read it once more. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. I'm just going to say this morning, I think the Spirit of God, as we rely on Him, as we trust in Him, He wants us to have self-control, self-discipline. It's something that the Spirit of God produces in us. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll just kind of focus on this as we come to an end of this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was a sports fan. I don't know if he listened to ESPN or, you know, Mike and Mike or whatever sports guys there are out there, ESPN. He was a fan of athletics. And he wrote about them. He used athletics a lot. And he understood about self-discipline in order to get to a goal. He understood about the fact that it does take discipline, hard discipline, strict training in order to achieve and accomplish. And he probably watched the Isthmian Games or the Corinthian Games, not the Olympic Games, but he probably loved to watch the racing. He probably watched the awards ceremony. I don't know if they had the flags that would go up and sing the national anthem or not, but he enjoyed that part of it a lot. And he really is talking about running a race. And if there's anything that's true of us, of God's people today, it is that we are called to run a race in a depraved world, in a rotten, depraved, sinful world. Not that God doesn't love everybody, I'm not saying that, but we live in a world where depravity is being celebrated, it is being honored, it is being, and that which is good and holy and righteous is being mocked. And we are called, we as believers in Christ are called to live and run a race with self-discipline in a world that is depraved. You know, even just scrolling through the movies on Netflix, it, to me, honestly, is like digging through a garbage can many times. It's like digging through a garbage can. It's like, wow, I just want to find something to eat down there that's good. And I can't find anything. And it stinks. And we live in a depraved world where we have decisions to make and choices to make and really strict training to depend upon the Spirit of God to help us to make wise choices and choices that will affect our children and grandchildren as well. I heard a quote of Tom Landry, who was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys many years ago. I met him, by the way. The Dallas Cowboys were playing a game at home in Dallas against the Philadelphia Eagles at the time. And one of the professors that I had for a class was called upon to be the chaplain at the Philadelphia Eagles chapel service before the game against Dallas. And Tom Landry was on the board at Dallas Seminary at the time. I don't know if you knew that. But he was sitting in the student center. And I knew that one of the Dallas professors was in the chapel praying for the Philadelphia Eagles when they were playing against the Dallas Cowboys. And I thought, man, something just doesn't quite match here. And I remember asking Tom Landry, I said, do you know that one of our profs here is, you know, running the chapel service for the Eagles this weekend? And he just kind of smiles and says, it's okay. We're okay. Not a big deal. But Tom Landry, as a coach, was a man who would say something like this. He would say, my goal as a coach is to get men to do what they do not enjoy. Have you heard this before? My goal as a coach is to get men who do not to do what they do not enjoy doing in order that they may achieve what they have always dreamed of in their lives. That was his philosophy as a coach. I have got to get men to do what they don't enjoy doing so that they can win what they've always dreamed of. And so he helped them understand the necessity of strict training and discipline and tough things. Dave Ramsey, FBU, he just says, we have got to learn how to live like nobody else so that we can live like nobody else, right? I mean, he's the same kind of principle of self-discipline, of being careful with our money, of planning, of using it wisely so that we, in the end, can live differently than the rest of the world. It's self-discipline, self-mastery, self-control in the area of finances. I take it by faith. I have been going to physical therapy for a couple months, but then that was getting too expensive, so I started going to Thorbecke's, and I'm there honestly 3 times a week at 5 a.m., believe it or not. And I kind of like it, but there's last Friday I was laying in bed thinking, it's Friday. Sure, I went twice this week already, you know, and I'm really tired, and I started making excuses. But then I just decided, no, I'm going to go. And I got up, and I headed up the road again, and I went and got on the exercise bike, and I started in again. And I'm always glad that I have done that. I think that as a church and as men in the church and women too, that I've been talking a little bit about E-men. E-men is, a way for men to be accountable to one another through the use of the internet, use of email. And it has everything to do with the disciplines of the Christian life. And I'm just going to say that I think that there is an area of the Christian life that we're afraid to talk about self-discipline and self-mastery and hard work in doing the things that we don't always want to do because it's not comfortable and it's not easy in order to get where we want to go. And that's my goal with E-Men, is to help men become accountable to others for simple disciplines in the Christian life. Questions like this. Every week, did you pray through the prayer sheet every week this week or this week? Did you attend a prayer meeting? Not too tough to do. Did you read your Bible at least 5 times this week? Did you read 50 pages of a really good book so that your mind is growing and you're growing intellectually? Did you meet at least one new person in church last Sunday? You know, are you just thinking about me, or are we thinking about other people? Are we even inviting other people? Just disciplines of the Christian life. These are not things that we do because we're trying to earn our way to God, but it does require self-discipline to do that. Do we attend the worship service this week? are we praying for the church staff? Are we praying with our wife? If we're parents, are we having family devotions this last week? And, you know, just those are some spiritual disciplines that are not that tough, but it has to do with self-discipline. Okay, let's look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I do all things, verse 23, for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know, Corinthians, that those who run, all run. Everybody runs. Everybody runs in the race. We're all running in the race. When my daughter was in high school, she would go to track meet, and one of the football players would always run the 1600 event at the end of the track meet. And he was not fast, but he would always do it because he could get a point or two for the team because no one else wanted to run it. But he wasn't that fast. But he would run it, and then, you know, about the fourth lap, we'd be yelling at him saying, "We're getting cold and the bus is running, hurry up." So eventually he would finish the race. But the point is that Paul was saying all of us are in the race. All of us are running the race. But only one receives the prize. Paul was saying there's a prize to be won. Then he says, run in such a way that you may win. Erwin Lutzer has a program called Run to Win. It comes right from here. Run in such a way that you may win the prize. Run with self-discipline. Run with strict training. Run with intensity and determination, with self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you're going to win, you have to exhibit self-control. Paul said in athletics, it takes self-control. It takes doing what you don't enjoy doing so that you can achieve what you've dreamt of doing. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, and here's what Paul says, this is not about me telling you to run. This is not about you telling someone else to run. But look what Paul says. I run. Paul said, I'm running. I do it. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box. I choose to box. I choose it. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But look what it says. What did Paul say? He said, I discipline my body. You know what that word means? And I was almost going to do it today, putting some black stuff under my eyes so it looked like I'd gotten beat up and, you know, someone had beat me up out on the street. But that's what it really means. It means to give myself a black eye. I discipline my body. I beat my own body and make it my slave. That's not legalism. That's not one believer telling another believer how to live. That's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm in this race. I'm running to win. I choose to discipline my body and make it my slave. And he was afraid of coming to the end of the race and being disqualified, being unuseful, being a castaway. He was afraid of that. And so he said, I black my own eyes and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul wrote at the end of his letter to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only on me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And the next words out of his mouth is, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Lord, we thank you that it is by grace, through faith, that we come into your family, that we are forgiven of all sin, that we are justified and declared righteous in your sight. Lord, it is by grace. It is nothing that we have done to earn or to merit your favor. Thank you for amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you that as we depend, as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, then He produces in us self-control. He produces self-control. The Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But He waits, and we know that you wait, Father, until we depend upon you, until we call out to you, and in our minds, in our hearts, depend upon you. And we live by means of the Spirit of God in us. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the grace to depend in prayer, by faith, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us to produce self-control in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow. That's the best I can do on that.